Good morning. Well, we return today to the Gospel of Matthew. We took a few weeks off, but here we are. We're back in the Gospel of Matthew. So you can be turning to chapter 26 of Matthew, chapter 26. You'll find that on page 831 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And this morning we will be looking at the first 16 verses of Matthew 26. I'm just going to begin by reading that. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, and you'll remember that the previous chapters had been many of the discourses of Jesus, and Matthew often transitions into narrative sections by using this very clause here. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that this morning you would strengthen us to hear your word. Lord, you know what's going on. You know the ways in which we are weak. You know the ways in which we are easily distracted, the other things that are on our minds and on our hearts. But Lord, you've put us here for this moment. You've put us here to listen to this text of your word and to have it explained and applied to us. And Lord, we wouldn't want to miss that. And so we pray that your spirit would work. Use me as the messenger of your truth, and also prepare the hearts of each of these that are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 26 is the beginning of the end of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the final narrative section of this Gospel. From here on out, the action of the story is just going to continue to march forward without very much discourse of Jesus along the way. And these next few chapters, you probably already know this, but these next few chapters have been referred to as the Passion of Christ. The Passion of Christ. And that's because the word passion originally referred to being acted upon. You know, think of our word passive. You're not active, it's passive, it's being done to you. Passion has this idea of being acted upon, and in particular, suffering. People are acting upon you, causing you to suffer. And that's what we find in these chapters. We're going to see the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's going to eventually culminate in his crucifixion. But we want to be careful that we don't think of the Passion of Christ as unfortunate or as unexpected, that Jesus was somehow taken by surprise, that this is how his life was unfolding, that this is how things were going to end up for him, that these were somehow some sort of unforeseen events that were leading to his untimely death. You know, that's the way we think of the death of someone like John F. Kennedy, or the death of Martin Luther King Jr., this idea that it's tragic because no one saw that it was coming. But you see, it's different with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. When we look at the Passion of Christ, we need to understand that what we are seeing is God's eternal purposes being worked out. This is God's plan. This is his intention from eternity past. This is not a deviation from his original design. This, what we're about to read in chapters 26, 27, and 28, is his original design. And as we look at these chapters, we are seeing the very eternal purposes of God being worked out. I mean, think about it. Go back to the beginning of your Bible. What did Genesis 3:15, we often refer to that as the proto-evangelion, the very first gospel message, the proto-evangelion, what did it say? It said that the seed of the woman, that's Jesus Christ, is going to crush the head of the serpent. These events of chapter 6, 26, 27, and 28 were forecasted long ago. Think of Isaiah 53. What does Isaiah 53 foretell about the, calls him the suffering servant? What does it say? It says that he would be rejected by men, that he would be despised, that he would be oppressed, that he would be afflicted, that he would be pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquity. In other words, it was God's plan that Jesus, from the very foundations of the world, it was God's plan that Jesus would undergo the passion of Christ. Maybe you can remember Peter's words in Acts 2, verse 23. He says this, he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God." It happened according to the definite plan of God. And so, as we begin to look at the final chapters of Matthew, please understand that this is not the story of the world spinning out of control, of everything kind of getting off track. Oh my, I didn't want this to happen. This is all happening according to the precise and definite hand of God. But what we will notice is that there will be some who resist God's eternal purposes, and there will be others who humbly submit to God's eternal purposes. Some resist it, some submit to it. It reminds me of my days of teaching Virgil's Aeneid to high schoolers. And yes, this is another literature reference, and I'm sorry, but when you called Craig Regal to pastor your church, you called a guy who's going to give you literature references. If you wanted sports references, you should have called somebody else because you're not going to get many of those. All right. So here we are, literature reference. Virgil's Aeneid is it's a pagan book, very much a pagan book. It's actually written right before the advent of Jesus Christ into the world, but it knows nothing of Christianity. Virgil knows nothing of a Christian worldview. And in it, the dominant force is not Jehovah God. It's not the God of the Bible. In fact, it's not even what you might think it is. It's not even that Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses. They are not the dominant force in Virgil's Aeneid. The dominant force is fate, this mysterious power of fate. Even the gods and the goddesses can't defy something if it's been fated to happen. And in this book, each of the characters' response to fate, even the gods, their response to fate is the identifying mark of whether they're a good character or a bad character. How do they respond to what has been fated to happen? And so all characters can be divided into one of those two groups, those who resist fate and those who submit to fate. Now, the main character, his name is Aeneas, and Aeneas has lived through that Trojan War that you remember being taught about, and he's Trojan. He's lived through the entire war. He's seen the fall of Troy, and after the fall of Troy, he's been told by the gods that he is fated to travel through the Mediterranean Sea, go to Italy, and there he's going to start a new city. And in the story, this is going to be the very beginnings of the city of Rome, even before Romulus and Remus. And the question that hangs over Virgil's Aeneid is, will Aeneas submit to fate, to what he's been fated to do, or will he defy fate and do his own thing? And there's even at one point, there's this beautiful princess, and he knows that if he marries her, that means he's not going to keep going to Italy, and he's resisting fate. What will he do? That's the tension of the book. Well, we see the same principle in Matthew 26. Now, here it's not a response to generic fate that's our concern. Here it's the response to the eternal plans of God Almighty himself. In today's text, we see two different responses to God's eternal plans for Jesus Christ. Two different responses. In fact, it's arranged nicely with those on the outside of our text and those on the inside of our text. I mean that like literally on the page. If you look at the verses that we read, there's those who are on the outside of our text, on the edges of our text, at the beginning and the end of our text. Those are the people who are opposed to God and God's plan for Jesus Christ. That's the chief priests and the elders and Judas. And then we'll see on the inside, there sits this woman in Bethany who anoints Jesus with this rich perfume. two different parties of people. So let's start by looking at those on the outside. So if this were a bookshelf, we'd be looking at the bookends. If this were a sandwich, we'd be looking at the bread on the outside of the sandwich. And here we see vain men trying to overthrow God's eternal plan. Vain men trying to overthrow God's eternal plan. In verse 2, Jesus even predicts this is going to happen. He says in verse 2, "You know," he's talking to his disciples, "you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and," listen to this, "the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus here is foretelling what will come to pass in just a matter of days. He, the Son of Man, will be delivered into the hands of those who will crucify him. There is such opposition to Jesus that people are willing to kill him. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has predicted his eventual death. We've already seen it before as we've been marching through the Gospel of Matthew. 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew, although it could be countless times in Jesus' actual ministry, but in the Gospel of Matthew, 3 times he's predicted his eventual death. We saw the first one in chapter 16. That's when Peter protests and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But he then repeats it with a little more information in chapter 17. And then he says it again with a little more information in chapter 20. And then here he says it again, but this time he adds yet another additional piece of information. This time he gives them a very precise timetable. He says, in 2 days, the Passover is coming. This is Tuesday. The Passover is Thursday. And on that day, I will be delivered up. Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus is submitting to the eternal plan of God, isn't he? He's submitting to the eternal plan of God, even though That covenant of redemption, we talk about this covenant of redemption, which was this covenant made between the members of the Trinity even before the world began. They saw that man would fall, and they pledged to redeem man. It's the covenant of redemption. And even though in that covenant of redemption, it meant that the Son would come to the earth and die, despite that, even though it involves his own death, Jesus willingly moves toward the cross. In fact, Jesus desires to move toward the cross. And aren't you so glad? He submits to the eternal plan of God. But then there's these chief priests and these elders, verses 3 through 5. So these chief priests and elders, they are some of the members of what we call the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council. They're the legislative branch and the executive branch and the judicial branch all rolled into one, at least involving any matters that have anything to do with Jewish law or Jewish practice. And here they are, and it says that they gathered in the palace of the high priest named Caiaphas. Caiaphas had been high priest for quite some time. We're probably in and about the year AD 30. He had been high priest since 18 and will be high priest until the year 36. It's the longest run for any high priest in the first century. Now, in this day and age, the high priest was actually being appointed by the Roman government. There was this occupying Roman government there in Israel, and the Roman government picked the person who would serve as high priest. And so it was actually something of a political position more than anything else. He was meant to represent the Jewish people. But notice, that means he was not high priest because of his holiness. He was not high priest because of his devotion to God. In fact, most of the high priests at this time were manipulators and opportunists and hypocrites. And Caiaphas was no exception, we can see from history. And so these Jewish leaders, they gather together at Caiaphas's, it says there, at his palace. That's kind of intriguing that they gather at his palace, because there was a perfectly good gathering place right next door to the temple. It was where they would usually gather. They could have gathered there, but for some reason they go to Caiaphas's house. Why? We begin to wonder, and we don't know, but is it because they realize this is big stuff and we need to make sure it's absolutely secret? They're conspiring. They're making secret plots. And in verse 4, we see their intentions. Look at what it says in verse 4. It says, "And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." So their plan is to arrest Jesus, it says, by stealth. That could even be translated by trickery, using a trap. We've got to somehow trick him up, We're going to arrest him by stealth, and then, once we've got him, their plan is to kill him. Now, this is nothing new. Chapter 12, verse 14. You can flip there if you'd like. But we're told as far back as chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." So that means that they've been chewing on this for a while. Jesus is a problem for them. Jesus is a splinter under their skin, and they feel the need to eliminate this Jesus Christ. Why are they so opposed to him? What's their big gripe with this particular teacher? We could probably come up with a lengthy list of problems they have with Jesus. But let's just think of what's happened even in recent history. Pretty recently, Jesus has performed a particular miracle, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we know that from the Gospel of John. And so was there some of this envy of Jesus and his miracles, his apparently supernatural abilities? We also know that he's become immensely popular. Just recently, that very week, there was that triumphal entry with crowds hailing him as he came into Jerusalem. And so maybe they're concerned about the popularity of Jesus. Then, remember, what came next was the cleansing of the temple. That doesn't go very well with these guys. And then Jesus begins to do some of his teaching. And he tells a number of parables that are directed right at them. It's pretty evident that in those parables, they, the Jewish leaders, are the bad guys. And then Jesus culminates, do you remember this, with pronouncing seven woes against the Pharisees. And so, do they have reason to be opposed to Jesus? They think they sure do. And so they're making plans to arrest Jesus and to kill him there in verse 4. But verse 5 begins with a hopeful but. They're making plans to arrest Jesus and kill him, but, and this is where we might expect something like, but Caiaphas stood up and he objected. "This is wrong," Caiaphas said. "We can't do this. I, as the leader of the Jewish nation, know that this is wrong. This should not be," but that's not what it says, does it? What do we see in verse 5? It says, "But they said," well, not during the feast, "lest there be an uproar among the people." They're protecting their own backs. They're looking out for number one. They're looking out for themselves. You see, during the Passover feast, there would have been thousands of pilgrims who traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Some estimates say that the city grew to be five times bigger during Passover. And so often these pilgrims, they would come and they'd have this high religious fervor. They'd have this strong sense of nationalism. Remember, they've been under Roman rule, under Roman oppression, and many of them would like to throw off that Roman oppression. And so sometimes all of these mobs needed was just a spark to light a fire. All they needed was some reason to riot and rebel. And the Jewish leaders, they know that. And so they know that if that were to happen, they were going to probably get in trouble with Rome. They might lose their privileged status. And so they say, well, let's wait. Let's not do this now, not during the feast. Now, do you see the contradiction between what Jesus says in verse 2 and what they say in verse 5? You see that contradiction? Jesus says, "In 2 days, on Thursday, that's when I will be delivered up." It's actually a remarkable piece of God's plan that it's going to happen on Thursday. I mean, what is Thursday? Thursday is the Passover. That's the very day that lambs were killed to remember God's redemptive work in the Exodus. And on that very day, what's Jesus saying is going to happen? The Lamb of God will be slaughtered to take away the sins of the world. And you see, it's God's timing. And in God's timing, it's got to be here. It's got to be on the Passover. We've had countless Passovers that looked forward to this ultimate Passover, this ultimate slaughter of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. It's got to be Thursday. But the Jewish leaders, I don't know if they are doing this intentionally, but they are working against God's eternal plan. They want it to be after the Passover. They want it to be after the Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes with the Passover. Let's put it off until all the pilgrims have left town. Certainly not in 2 days. Do you see the contrast? In fact, that word at the beginning of verse 3, most of our translations have the word "then" there. It doesn't have to be translated that way. And it could better be translated as "at that time." at that time the chief priests and elders gathered together. And what that would mean then is that these events are not happening one after the other, as though Jesus saying this to his disciples somehow led to the chief priests doing this, but actually they're happening simultaneously. They're happening at the very same moment. And as Jesus is saying that God's eternal plan is that he will be arrested on Passover, at that very same moment, over in another room, the Jewish leaders are resisting God's eternal purposes and are trying to forge their own plans. No, let's do it this way. I think our way is better. How futile. How ridiculous to try to thwart the eternal plans of God. In fact, look at what happens, even just within the 16 verses that we're studying this morning. In verse 14, one of the 12, and how sad that it was one of the 12, but one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, goes to the chief priests and he says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" He offers his services in betraying Jesus. Now, we don't know why. Lots of ink has been spilled to explore this question of what got into Judas. Why does he agree to betray Jesus? And we could conjecture. Maybe he was jealous that he was not part of Jesus' inner circle. Remember, there were those closest to him, like Peter, James, and John. And maybe he felt like he was one of the outsiders, and that just rubbed him the wrong way. Or maybe he was distracted by the appeal of money. We know that Judas loved to help himself to the money bags, we're told. And so maybe it was simply the money was the thing that did it for him. Or maybe he had a high expectation of what the Messiah would look like. He knew what the Messiah would look like, and he knew what the Messiah would do. And Jesus, with all this talk about going to his death, being betrayed, being crucified, that is not his idea of what the Messiah looks like. It doesn't fit into his rubric, and so he's ready to reject this Jesus. That could be, but we don't know. What we do know is that he agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I know that sounds like a lot, and you'd love to get 30 pieces of silver in the bottom of your stocking on Christmas morning, but it's probably not a lot. Jesus is actually sold for a mere pittance. It's not really that much. Now, we don't know exactly what silver coin was used here, but some have said maybe it's worth a month's wages. Not a huge amount of money. It's nice to have, but some have said it could be 4 months' wages, but others have said it might actually just be a few bucks. It might be $20. But Judas takes the money and with that money in his pocket, notice that means he's locked in. I mean, they've paid me up front. I've got to do what I said I would do, and he knows that he's got to go through with it. But here's the thing, and just think of the irony of it. The Jewish leaders, who we saw at the beginning of our passage, wanted to wait until after the feast to deal with Jesus. In employing Judas with this job, they actually guaranteed that the arrest would happen far sooner than they had devised. In fact, it will happen just as it was decreed in God's eternal plans. It's going to happen on Passover Thursday. And so we see how vain it is to resist the decrees of God. You know, it kind of reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. In Matthew 26, it says there that, what is that, verse 4, that they plotted together. They got together and they plotted together. They took counsel together. And that word that is used there in Matthew 26, verse 4, is the very same word that is used when translating the Hebrew into Greek of Psalm 2. It's the same word. Actually, let's turn to Psalm 2. And I'm sorry if it feels like we're always turning to Psalm 2, but I have a feeling it's going to keep happening. So Psalm chapter 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers," we could even say the Jewish rulers, the Jewish leaders, that here's that word, "take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that would be Jesus Christ, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want this Jesus. We don't want this anointed one. We want nothing to do with him." Verse 4, this is God's response. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Skip ahead to verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, chief priests and Sadducees and Pharisees, Jewish rulers, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Yield yourselves to him. Bow before him. Prostrate yourselves before him. Kiss his foot. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Yield to the Son is the admonishment of Psalm chapter 2. Well, we're not done with Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, as we continue to look at it, there is someone who kisses the Son. So sandwiched right in the middle, we've dealt with the bread on the outside. Let's look at the meat on the inside. Sandwiched right in the middle of this passage is someone who willingly submits to God's eternal plan. Someone who willingly submits to God's eternal plan. And of course, I'm thinking about this woman at Bethany who anoints Jesus with an expensive ointment. You know, it's interesting that this story, verses 6 through 13, chronologically, it doesn't actually fit here in the story. The other Gospels recount this story, and they help us to see that this story that's in verses 6 through 13 actually happened on the previous Saturday. This actually happened before Jesus came into Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry. But Matthew, who often likes to arrange his materials thematically, and there's nothing wrong with that, and there's no rule that says you must be chronological, and he likes to keep themes together, he has put it here, which of course makes you, as you study it, go, okay, why? Why has he slid this account a little bit forward? And I believe it's to show a contrast. He wants to show a contrast with the stories that are on either side of it. We are to see a marked difference between the Jewish leaders at the front and Judas at the back, a marked difference between them in their resistance to God's eternal plans and this woman who willingly submits to God's eternal plans. So let's look at this story. Jesus is at the home of a man named Simon the leper in the town of Bethany. Bethany is a little town right outside Jerusalem. Now, we don't know much about Simon, but it seems likely that he's known as Simon the leper because he at one time was a leper, meaning he had that skin disease that people would have seen. But he's apparently now been healed, and we believe that because that would be the reason that he has a house in Bethany. If he still had leprosy, no one would allow him to own a home in the town of Bethany. He would be relegated to the outskirts of town. It's also why people have gathered together and are willing to sit down and eat with him. So he's someone who has been healed of his leprosy. And of course, we have to wonder, don't we? Well, how did that happen? How is it that Simon the leper became Simon the non-leper? Is this one of the lepers that Jesus healed? It could be. We're not told, but it could be. It would actually even explain a little bit of what's going on here. I mean, Simon, the former leper, throws a party, and who's the guest of honor? Jesus, the one who healed him. So there they are. They're at this banquet. Remember, they're reclining next to the table like they would do back then. And then this woman comes up to him, verse 7. Now, who is this woman? Who is this woman that comes up to Jesus? Let's first of all recognize that this is not the woman of Luke chapter 7. You see, in Luke chapter 7, there's a very similar story. There's this woman. There she's described as a sinful woman. A sinful woman. She comes up to Jesus. The circumstances are very similar. Jesus is eating a meal. A woman comes. She anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. But if you begin to compare the stories more closely, there's a lot of differences. They don't fit together. So it's not the woman of Luke chapter 7. This is a different story. But we do know who this woman is. This woman, if we look at the other Gospels tell us, this woman is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha. Remember Mary and Martha? Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. This is who this woman is. This is Mary, the one who loved to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. This is Mary, the one who had confidence in Jesus' ability to raise the dead. When Lazarus is dead, she comes to him and says, Lord, I know that you can raise the dead at the last day. This is Mary, the one who must be indescribably grateful to have received her brother Lazarus back from the grave. That is the one who is here. It's that Mary. Now, why doesn't Matthew tell us that? Other gospel writers do. Why does Matthew leave that point out? We don't know, but maybe it's to show that you don't have to be a special somebody. You don't have to be a Caiaphas with an important name and an important position. You don't have to be a special somebody to come to Jesus. You can come to Jesus even if you're a nameless nobody. And that's who she is in this account of the story. And you know what she does next. She takes out this alabaster jar. Alabaster was a type of stone, has kind of like a milky white appearance. So it's a jar made out of this alabaster stone. And she breaks the neck of that jar. It seems to be an indication she's not going to just use a little bit and then put it back for later use. She's going to spill the entire contents, and that's what she does. She pours out this very expensive, extremely fragrant perfume all over Jesus Christ. We're told here that she pours it on his head. Other gospels tell us that she pours it on his feet. It's not a contradiction. It's because she pours it all over him. She douses his entire body. We're told elsewhere that she had at least 12 ounces of this perfume. Now, what is 12 ounces? Kids, think of those soda cans, your typical soda can. That's 12 ounces. That's a pretty decent amount of liquid. That's the liquid that she pours all over Jesus Christ. Now, this perfume, it was made from nard. It was actually, nard was created out of a flower that was found in India. It wasn't something local, and it was very expensive. It was worth, we're told, 300 denarii, which is basically a full year's wages for the common laborer, maybe something like $30,000 or $40,000 in today's money. And so this is a lavish, lavish gift. You know, sure, of course, hospitality might dictate that you anoint someone with maybe olive oil when they come into your home for a meal, but 12 ounces of pure nard, that is absolutely unthinkable. And that's how the disciples respond, isn't it? Verse 8, we see the response of the disciples. Mark's gospel tells us that while all of the disciples had this response, that it was actually Judas who speaks on behalf of the rest of the disciples. He's kind of the spokesperson for the disciples. And notice what he says. He says, why this, do you see the word he uses there? Waste. Why this waste? You hear him? He's saying, come on, Mary. Come on, think, use your head, Mary. You could have sold this pure nard. You could have gotten a huge amount of money, and then you could have given that money to the poor, but obviously you're too stupid to get it right. Instead, what have you done? You've wasted it on Jesus Christ. That's the accusation. You've wasted it on Jesus. But Jesus steps in And his assessment of the situation is much different. He doesn't call her actions a waste, does he? He doesn't say, yeah, you're right, that was an absolute waste of lots of valuable resources. In fact, he calls her actions, verse 10, he calls them a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. He says, why do you trouble her? Why do you persecute her? Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Now, why? Why is this beautiful? What's so beautiful about what she has done? Well, first of all, what's so beautiful about what she's done? First of all, it's clearly an expression of her love for Jesus. It's clearly an expression of her love for Jesus, an expression of her love, of her worship, an expression of her thankfulness for this Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, understand that when we express our love for Jesus Christ, when we express our worship, when we express our thankfulness to Jesus Christ, it is a beautiful thing. That's what God looks at, and he says, that is a beautiful thing. And really what we're seeing here is an expression of her heart. So don't think this is a false worship. This is not a mask that she's put on, some sort of religious duty, something she must do to look good in front of others. This is an outward overflow of an inner love. This is coming from the very core of her being. William Hendrickson, commentator, says this. He says, the true meaning of what happened here will never be grasped until it's realized that when Mary was pouring out her perfume, she was also pouring out her heart. She was pouring out her heart. He says, a heart that was filled with genuine religious love, gratitude, and devotion. She's pouring out her heart. Is that what comes out of your heart? Is that what pours and issues from your heart? We're gathered here on a Sunday morning. We're gathered here to worship our God. Is it done out of this heart full of love and thankfulness and worship for Jesus Christ? What a contrast this is with the disciples who are sitting there. They don't understand the lavishness of love, the way that young lovers will pour themselves out for their beloved. You know, the way that a young man will pour himself out in love for his for that young woman. He'll say, "I'll do anything for you. Just name it, I'll do it for you, my beloved. I'll go to the moon and back for you." The lavishness of love, the disciples, they don't get it. And also, what a contrast with the Jewish leaders. While she is here expressing her devotion, they are defiant. While she is expressing her love, they are overflowing with hatred. While she is richly generous, there's Judas, full of resentful greed. So why are her actions beautiful? Well, they're an expression of her love for Jesus. But I want to go another step further. Her actions are also beautiful even more because they are an expression of her submission to God's eternal plan. They're an expression of her submission to God's eternal plan. You see, I believe that when Mary pours this perfume on Jesus, it's because she has fully submitted to, she has fully yielded to God's eternal plans for the Jesus that she loves. Or to be more specific with you, I believe that she knows that Jesus is soon going to be killed. She understands that that's the path he is headed on, but rather than resist those plans, rather than try to stop those plans, rather than try to forestall those plans, she instead yields to the fact that Christ is going to die. Now, why do I say that? I say that because that's what Jesus says. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." She understands that Jesus is soon going to die, and so she determines to prepare his body for burial. You see, in this day, a dead body would often be doused with perfumes to prepare it to go into the grave. It was partly to honor the body. It was a way of showing honor to that person, but it was also practical. It disguised the foul odors that would come from a dead body. And so that was the standard practice, to prepare that body for burial. And she determines to prepare this body for burial by pouring out this perfume on it. Now, some have said, okay, that's what happens in the end, but that's not what Mary intended. It just so happened. You know, Jesus is the one who connects the dots, but, you know, it was really just nice timing on Mary's part. She didn't know what she was doing. She did it unwittingly, they will say. But I'm not convinced. I think she knew what she was doing. I think she knew exactly what she was doing. Think about it. This is Mary. This is Mary, the one who loved to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him teach. Would she not? As she sat at his feet and soaked in his teaching, would she not have heard on multiple occasions that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests, and that he was going to be crucified? If she was listening carefully, she would have got it. For sure she would have gotten it. And so, perhaps she realized that this moment, this dinner with Jesus here in the town of Bethany, this dinner before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem the next day, this might be her very last opportunity to anoint Jesus for burial. And so she finds that family heirloom, that precious bottle of nard, and she breaks the bottle and she pours it over Jesus. She knows it's very unlikely that she's going to have access to Jesus' body once he's dead. If he's going to a cross, he is a criminal. And criminals' bodies are brushed to the side. They're thrown in unmarked graves. She's not going to be able to give that body a proper burial. She knows it. And so if Jesus is to be properly prepared for burial, she's got to do it now. So she takes advantage of the opportunity that is given to her. I find this ironic in light of verse 16 because it says Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. What is she doing? She's taking an opportunity to perfume Jesus. And Jesus gets it. He knows exactly what's going on. And he recognizes that it's now or never. Now is her only chance to anoint my body for burial. That's why he says this thing about you'll always be able to help the poor. The poor will always be around. Is Jesus here being dismissive of helping the poor? Of course not. Look at the whole of his ministry. He loved the poor. He wants us to help the poor. But what he's saying is that, listen, when it comes to opportunity, there's going to be many, 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 many opportunities to help the poor. But when it comes to preparing my body for burial, that's got to happen now. This is your only opportunity. And so it is that her act of love is also an expression of her submission to the eternal plans of God. She's saying, yes, I understand you're going to the cross, and I'm going to help you along. I'm willing to see you go there. You'll notice that Jesus commends her. Verse 13, he says, truly I say to you, make sure you get this, mark my words, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. In other words, wherever people are told the gospel, wherever people are told the good news of Jesus Christ, this one who came to save sinners, wherever they hear that message, they will also hear about the actions of Mary. You know, there's not many times when I can tell you that you are at this very moment witnessing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But right now is one of those moments. Right now, as we hear the good news of the gospel, as we read the gospel of Matthew, we are seeing Jesus' words fulfilled that we are going to remember what Mary has done. You are witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy. Isn't that wild? Really, verse 13 reminds us that there are two things that should always go hand in hand with one another. Two things. The gospel, which is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, separated from God because of our sin, Jesus has made a way for us to be reunited to God. The way is the cross. He died for the sins that we should have died for. That's the gospel. If I believe in him, if I trust in him as my Savior, I can once again be in communion with him. That's the gospel. But there's two things we got to keep hand in hand. The gospel and the response. The response of thankful submission. Mary's attitude toward Jesus Christ should always be our attitude. It should always be an attitude that accompanies the gospel. Where we see the gospel, we should see hearts that are full of thankfulness to God and submission to his will. And that's a good place for us to end this morning. Can we be a church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, can we be a church full of people who not only believe the gospel, assent to the truths of the gospel, but who also respond to the gospel with hearts that are full of thankful submission, who are delighted in the work that Christ has done, the way that Mary is delighted in the work that Christ is doing. You know, in Virgil's Aeneid, in that story, there are some characters who submit to the will of fate, but they do it begrudgingly. Kind of like, you know, fine, fate. All right, I see you're stronger than me. You can have it your way. I'll go along with it. But I really wanted to marry that girl. I really think life would have been better over here. But whatever, I'll do what you say. But listen, I don't like it. There's those characters. And Virgil commends them. Because at least they're submitting to fate. But listen, that's never the response of the Christian. When we see God's eternal decrees being worked out, and of course that happens in a myriad ways. How is God even working out his eternal decrees in your life right now? What is he sending your way that he's decreed? He wants this for you. He's determined that this is best for you. As God is working out his eternal decrees, we are those who respond with love, with worship, and with thankful submission. That's our response. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would make us like Mary, who, of course, was even in her own way imitating the actions of Jesus Christ. Would you make us those who are submissive to your will, who humble ourselves to what you send our way and how you direct us? Lord, give us hearts that are so caught up in what you are doing, in particular the salvation of sinners, the salvation of ourselves, that we want to fall down. We want to pour perfume, so to speak, all over you. We want to express to you our love, our worship, our adoration, our thankfulness. Lord, do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.